How many of you, when you buy a new appliance or a new gadget, or if it requires some assembly, do you go straight to the instruction manual first before you do anything else? How many? Ralph, I knew you were going to say that. That's my man, Ralph, right there. The rest of us don't. No, okay, that's all right. No judgment. Thank you, Ralph, for being an upstanding citizen. So why don't we go to the instruction manual, right? Sometimes I think, and again, this is not a judgment on anything, but, you know, as things get outsourced and we buy our things from different countries, you can also notice that the quality of instruction sometimes changes. You can tell that it wasn't written in your original language, and so you don't know what it's saying, right? So I'm not going to lie. I'm not the guy that goes to the instruction manual first, but as I run into an issue, then I'll go and hopefully they have some images that I can look at, right? So the issue is that the instruction manual is only as good as its reliability, right? And its ability to communicate to you what exactly it is you're supposed to do. And so as we continue on in our series, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, which I don't know about you guys, I kind of love that I have this freedom to just, whatever's there is what I got to preach and I have no choice, which hopefully you're not going to regret at any time in this series. But today we're going to get a little bit academic. All right. So today's understanding the differences in the Gospels. So we know that the whole point of this series has been to take the four Gospels and to combine them in order to create one cohesive story in as best a timeline as we can come up with so we can get all the details in it and know it. But because we're doing that, I also need us to understand the other side of that. Perhaps there would be many, I don't know many, but probably at least some scholars that would discourage someone from doing what I'm doing because there's a value to each of the Gospels on their own and the way they tell the story. So I just want to make sure that's not lost on us and we understand the benefits of combining, but also the cons of combining. So today's passage is coming out of Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, and Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. This is the same episode, but each told through the perspective of each one of these disciples. So unlike normal weeks, we're actually not going to just combine them. We're going to read each of the three passages in their entirety, and then we're going to go through some things and understand some things, okay? So like I said, a little bit more academic side, but hopefully it'll bless you. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 says, when Jesus arrived at Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. But when Jesus touched her hand, the fever left her. Then she got up and prepared a meal for him. That evening, many demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. He cast out the evil spirits with a simple command, and he healed all the sick. This fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who said, he took our sicknesses and removed our diseases. Mark 1:29 says, after Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away. So he went to her bedside, took her by the hand, and helped her sit up. Then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town gathered at the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. Luke 4:38. After leaving the synagogue that day, Jesus went to Simon's home, where he found Simon's mother-in-law very sick with a high fever. Please heal her, everyone begged. Standing at her bedside, he rebuked the fever and it left her, and she got up at once and prepared a meal for them. As the sun went down that evening, people throughout the village brought sick family members to Jesus. No matter what their diseases were, the touch of his hand healed everyone. Many were possessed by demons, and the demons came out at his command, shouting, you are the Son of God. But because they knew he was the Messiah, he rebuked them and refused to let them speak. So we see here three different perspectives, three different focuses on the same gospel episode, the same event in Jesus' life. So unfortunately what happens here sometimes is critics and people who want to attack the Bible, and there's a reason they want to attack the Bible, which is principle number one. And principle number one tells us that the truth about the life, person, mission, miracles, and ministry of Jesus Christ all depend on the truth of the Gospels and the reliability of the Bible as a whole, right? Everything about Jesus hinges on the authenticity, the reliability, and the truthfulness of the Bible. Therefore, that's where people want to attack Jesus because, I don't know if you know this, but historically, so many allegations have been made against the Bible and against Jesus. For hundreds of years, they said he never existed, that these cities didn't exist, these people didn't exist, and archaeology keeps producing evidence time and time again, which authenticates the Bible, okay? But this doesn't stop people from attacking it. And worst of all, if we're ignorant to the timeline and the historicity and provability is not a word, but the ability for us to prove the Bible and to track it, then sometimes we get caught up in the lies. So I'm going to show you something that maybe, I'm guessing the majority of you don't know other than those who probably went to seminary. So when it comes to ancient texts that are accepted as historical, factual works, there's not that many books out there. So I don't know if you can see it on the screen there, but you also receive my PowerPoint through the email. So these are four books, there's actually more than that, eight books, which are historical ancient texts that there's no problem with them being understood that they were authentically written by their authors, that they're truthful, and that they're reliable. So I'm just going to take these first four. So the first book is called The Gallic Wars, which was written by Caesar. So it's assumed that this book was written somewhere between 100 and 44 BC. It works backwards, right? And the reason is because I think at 100 BC, he's already 25 years old. So somewhere between 25 years old and his death, he wrote this book. Now, here's the interesting thing. So when you write, you know, the original book he wrote with his own hand, that would be called an autograph, okay? There was no printing presses back then. And he's not going to sit there and mass produce his own book. That's why you have scribes, right? So the earliest copy, when you make a copy of an autograph, is called a manuscript. So the earliest existing copy or manuscript of Caesar's book has been dated to the year 900 AD, okay? So he wrote it somewhere between 100 and 44 BC, and the earliest copy is nearly 1,000 years old, or there's a 1,000-year gap between when he wrote it and when we have it, okay? And there's only 10 such copies. There's no more than that. The same thing happens with Livy, the Roman history. Plato, we all know him as a philosopher. He wrote his book, Tetralogies. He wrote it somewhere between 427 and 327. And again, the earliest existing copy is AD 900, which means there's a 1,200-year gap between when he wrote it and what, you know, the copy we have. And there's only seven copies of it. And it's considered authentic. Nobody needs to question this. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. Now, here's the problem. If we're going to use that methodology, what we need to know is that there's more than 6,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts in existence today. Some are fragmented, and others are complete copies of New Testament books. There are more than 10,000 New Testament manuscripts in other languages dating to the mid-second century. That means 150 AD. There are over 40,000 patristic quotations from the New Testament. This is the early church fathers in the church. They have quoted the Bible and the Gospels over 40,000 times, and they date back to 100 A.D. And most of it is between 100 and 200 A.D. Okay? This means that copies of the New Testament were already in wide circulation in the years that the children of Christ's eyewitnesses and the second generation disciples of those eyewitnesses were still alive. Okay? We know Jesus dies around 33, right? So we have, within 150 years, thousands and thousands of manuscripts and fragments that are all the same, saying the same thing in them that our Bibles say today. But somehow, our Bible's not reliable. Somehow, the story of Jesus grew with time, and yes, even though they said he didn't exist, they'll admit he exists now, but he never claimed to be God. He didn't do these miracles. These are all things that changed over time, and people made a myth out of him. How is that possible when Jesus' works, miracles, ministry is already quoted 40,000 times by the second century? In 150 years, they're already quoted 40,000 times, not including the 6,000 fragments and the 10,000 Greek New Testament ones. Do you get what the problem is here? There's a hypocrisy in the standard just to be able to take away the authenticity of the Bible. I don't know if you've even heard that there were secular writers. One's Jewish, Josephus, Roman, there's three of them, Tacitus, Pliny, and Suetonius, who all make mention of Jesus within that first century. Okay? Here's the main fact, if this is kind of lost on you. There's no other ancient literature or ancient work that has such pervasive evidence of existing manuscripts, fragments, quotations, and translations in such a short time span from the date of its original writing as the New Testament does. Remember, Plato, 1,200 years. Caesar, 900 years. Ours, and we actually have a fragment from Matthew from the year 70. Within 34 years, we have this proof, but we're being told that our Bible's not reliable. That has been made up by people. Okay? Why? Because everything hinges on the truth and the reliability of the Bible. So if I can disprove the Bible, then I can disprove Jesus. Okay? So again, when we read those three portions of the three Gospels, I hope you noticed there was no contradictions. There was different details, for sure. Different focuses, for sure. Contradictions? Were they not all at the same house? Was it not the same sickness? Was it not the same person curing him? Was it not? Do you see what I'm saying? Where are the contradictions at? These are differences, not contradictions. So what's funny is I'm showing you this, you know, the scientific method for how things are evaluated in the how the ancient works and literature, what their history is. But for us, it's funny because we don't even need that. It's good to have that, but we already know that the Bible itself tells us why it's reliable. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 16, tells us, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. This is not where we get a first-hand experience of whether or not the Bible is real, whether it's true, and whether it's reliable. Has anybody here ever had the Bible tell you you were wrong? Don't raise your hands. Right? This is what it does. Because it's not just ink on pieces of paper. It's God's holy living word. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. The same thing has been doing for thousands of years. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. 2 Peter verse 20 says, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. And that's why the promises of the Bible, the prophecies of the Bible keep coming true. Why? Because they're not made up, right? This is why the Bible is reliable. And so we need to understand that the Bible says more about itself. I don't want to make a whole sermon out of it, but just remember that the Scriptures have said about themselves that they are true. John 17:17. They're authoritative. James 1:22. And here's the part we really need to bite down on. They're clear enough to teach our children every day. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. Remember that God tells his people, teach this to your children every day. When you walk along the way, when you get up, when you go to bed, when you eat. So this tells us it's clear enough for even children to understand and obey. And it's sufficient in teaching us everything we need to know to be saved and to live a godly life, 2 Timothy 3:15. So again, when you hear people talk about contradictions, first of all, there's other types of contradictions that people will bring up. And we can always address those. We have answers for all those. But just understand that the truth about the life, person, mission, miracles, and ministry of Jesus Christ all depend on the truth of the Gospels and the reliability of the Bible as a whole. So it's okay that we don't read instructions and owner's manuals when we buy a new car or we get gadgets. It's not okay for us not to read the owner's manual on humanity and our lives and our Creator. Because this is why people want to talk about their spiritual, but not Christian. You know, they have an idea. You know, a lot of people are patchworking their own kind of Christianity. You can't do that. You cannot do that. There's already a manual written by the perfect man, not the perfect man, the perfect being who created it all, envisioned it all, powered it all. And we need to know what he says about it, not us. Okay? We can react to it, but we cannot start putting together our own. And we're seeing a lot of this around us. False theologies, false teachings, all in the name of Christianity, all in the name of Christ. But if you go to the actual owner's manual, you'll find out those are not OEMs. Those are not originally equipped and manufactured parts. Not the way God put it together. Okay? Principle number two. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, each gospel writer had specific approaches and intentions regarding what elements they wanted to highlight regarding the ministry, message, and miracles of Christ. So this is why, again, I told you, some people would be uncomfortable with us combining them, because something does get lost, and that's the individual focus of each author as they were led by the Spirit. So here's what we're going to do. We're gonna put this into practice. You're going to have your interpretation class today. I want you to notice, because I'm literally going to ask you, what are some of the differences you see in the three texts? We're only going to look at two verses for each one. So Matthew 8:14 says, when Jesus arrived at Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. But when Jesus touched her hand, the fever left her. Then she got up and prepared a meal for him. Okay, I hope you have some notes on that. Mark 1:29. After Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away. So he went to her bedside, took her by the hand, and helped her sit up. Then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. Luke 4:38. After leaving the synagogue that day, Jesus went to Simon's home, where he found Simon's mother-in-law very sick with a high fever. Please heal her, everyone begged. Standing at her bedside, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and prepared a meal for them. Okay? So again, Let's do this. What are the commonalities they have? Where do they match apple for apple? She's sick. Who's sick? Good. What else is exactly the same? They're at Simon's house. What else? After she's healed, she prepares a meal for them. That's huge because that shows us what our response should be after we have an encounter with Jesus. There's the teaching part, right? How can you have an encounter with Jesus and then just go back to living life the same way? Excellent point. What else? Do we have any more similarities? Okay, let's talk about differences. What are the differences? There we go. In Matthew, in verse 15, it says, Jesus touched her hand, then the fever left her. In Luke 4:39, standing at her bedside, he rebuked the fever and it left her. And let's go one further. Mark 31. Mark 1:31. So he went to her bedside, took her by the hand, and helped her sit up. Then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. So are there three people lying? So then why do they have it written this way? Why? Different point of view, and I'm going to tell you different points they're trying to make. So in the book of Luke, when it says he rebuked the fever and it left her, the episodes that are upcoming are about the power of Jesus' words and commands that he doesn't even have to touch anything. He don't even have to be there. Like when he tells Jairus' servants, she's healed, go back. The power of the Messiah. The touch of the hand of the Messiah, right? In Matthew. So Mark, what does Mark do? Mark shows us the compassion of the Messiah. Because in Matthew, he touches her. That's compassionate. But in Mark 31, so he went to her bedside, he takes her by the hand, and he helps her sit up. How far Jesus will go to heal us and to help us. See the focuses? This is why they're writing it the way they're writing it. And as Susan pointed out, at the end of every one, she gets up and she prepares a meal. There's our lesson. When you have an encounter with Jesus, you're expected to serve. Right? We can go further. Watch the difference here. In Matthew, it says, when Jesus arrived at Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. Okay? It doesn't tell us how he knows this. That's it. When you look at Mark 1:29, after Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away. Now, Luke 4:38, after leaving the synagogue that day, Jesus went to Simon's home where he found Simon's mother-in-law very sick with a high fever. Who found her? Jesus found her with a sick. See, and the reason this, yeah, man, the power of the Word of God. The reason this is so good is because when you come across, and when anybody comes across and reads a different episode in a different day of a different year in a different life circumstance, the Word of God is going to give you exactly what you need at that time. So in this case, I would say Luke 4:38 would be so beneficial to somebody who's in a dark valley of their life. They're praying to God. They're not seeing the answer they want through prayer. And now they're starting to question, Jesus, do you even care? Do you even know? And Luke 4:38 would answer that. He came into the house and he found her. Of course he knows, right? Matthew would testify to the same thing. When he arrived at Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. Of course he knows. Mark might emphasize, right, because it says They told Jesus about her right away. So this might help somebody who, you know what, they have something they need to get their spiritual community involved in regarding prayer. But they're not doing it. They might be ashamed. They might be hurt. And God's encouraging them, tell your spiritual community so they can pray with you. And Mark 4:38 shows, even though Jesus already knows, the power of being united in one voice in prayer when they ask him, please heal her. Right? God loves to see a community united in prayer, and he tends to act more when this is in place. So again, we're looking at the different approach, the specific approaches and intentions regarding what elements they wanted to highlight regarding the ministry, message, and miracles of Christ. Principle number three, there are at least four main reasons as to why we can see differences or contradictions in the four Gospels. So number one, this is starting with a wrong assumption, which of course will lead to the wrong answer. It's a great mistake and a common error to expect from the Bible a level of scientific or historical accuracy that the Word of God and the Gospels do not pretend to provide. They didn't write it out. Again, remember I told you, like, what's so difficult about trying to put these Gospels in a timeline is that the writers didn't write them according to the time that they went down. They're writing them according to themes that they're trying to teach. And so they never tried to make it the historical act of Jesus exactly as it happened in real time. So then we need to understand that was never their point. There's a part in the Old Testament, I believe it's in the book of Joshua, when Joshua is talking about how God was fighting for the Israelites, and he held the sun still that day. And they were winning all day long while the sun was held still. Okay, from a point of view of, you know, scientific point of view, we know the sun can't be held still. Gravity and all the things, everything's going to go flying off the planet. We know this. It's a figure of speech. It's like saying the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. Who doesn't say that? Do we think it literally rises in the east and sets in the west? No, it's a figure of speech, right? So that's the thing. Sometimes you have people criticizing the Bible for the way it's communicating things, even though it's not trying to be that kind of scientific or that kind of historical, not trying to have that kind of accuracy. The fact is that it's completely normal for ancient and even modern historical accounts to summarize, paraphrase, omit details, and explain events in a way that highlights their specific points and perspectives. Did you know that history is always subjective? Did you realize that? History is always subjective. That's why some people get mad and say, oh, history's written by the winners, which is true, which makes it subjective. Because the ones who lost are saying, hold up, that's not how we lost. That's not how the battle begun. That's not how things went down. Because it's subjective, right? And so I'm not going to cover all these, but I just want to let you know these are four of the main reasons that the Gospels have differences. First of all, it's because of interpretation and paraphrasing, because of abbreviating and omitting, meaning leaving things out, the reordering of events, right? They don't care about a timeline. They're not trying to follow a timeline. And then there are certain events that look so close to each other, but they're literally not the same event. It's just something that was a different kind of demon or whatever was cast out. So I want to show you how this works. And this, I don't know if you're going to, I know you're going to understand it, but you probably didn't think about this. First of all, several languages were spoken in the area of Palestine in the first century. Especially in places like Galilee, which is called Galilee of the Gentiles, it would not be unusual to hear Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and even Latin all in the same marketplace on the same day. How many of you knew that? Right? There you go. Good. Where does this place remind you of? Where else can I go and be in a marketplace and have all these languages all around me? We're living it, right? Not very hard to understand. Jesus most likely spoke Hebrew and some Aramaic more than any other language. He can speak them all. He's the author. But he predominantly speaks Hebrew and Aramaic. This means that most of Christ's words had to be translated into Greek at some point, making each quote an interpretation. So our red words that are Jesus' words in Greek change to English. You realize that's an interpretation? Did you realize that? This is one of the reasons why scholars have long maintained that we have the authentic voice of Jesus rather than his exact words. Right? For those, there's many people here that speak more than one language. And you know, a word, a certain phrase in my language translated into English, it literally could mean the same thing, but it's not the exact same thing. So, but it's the authentic voice of the person who said it. Right? It doesn't make it less truthful. I just need us to understand this part, paraphrasing. This is why even when the disciples have the exact same line or the exact same teaching Jesus taught, sometimes they choose a different definition or a different translated word that still fits within the range of definitions, but they're seeing it different. Okay? Abbreviation and omission. So here's an easy one. You can try this at home. Guaranteed it'll work 100% of the time. 99% of the time. If we were to ask a couple what they did last Saturday, even if they both told us the truth, odds are we would most likely get different answers. He might say, we worked in the garden, we went to the store, and went out to eat. She might say, we planted rose bushes, talked with our friends Vadim and Anna, and got into a fight at lunch. Right? They talked with their friends Vadim and Anna while they were at the store, and they got into a fight at lunch because he wanted a milkshake and she didn't want him to have all those calories, right? It's the same people doing the same event, both being truthful, but both looking different, right? What do you choose to highlight? What are you omitting? Okay? So the differences in their stories do not represent contradictions, but they do highlight the differences in their focuses and their perspectives. This example represents the types of differences one might expect to find when different people describe the same event. Each of them focused on certain details and ignored others completely, just like the gospel writers. So number one, I'm assuming nobody here is going to want to commit a crime. Okay? But did you know that if you did want to commit a crime and you were going to collude in a group of people to commit this crime, the worst thing you can do is for everybody to memorize what they're going to tell the police when they show up. Because if the police show up and they start asking questions and you all have word for word the same answers, they know you colluded, you go into jail, right? Because they know that's not how natural storytelling works. So again, in a court of law, it's the same thing. When you're being interrogated by a lawyer, if you all have the same exact words in the same order, you're going to jail because that's not real life. So why would we expect that from the Gospels? See what I'm saying? Differences, not contradictions. So again, I'm not going to cover the reordering events and all that because I think we get the picture. All right. So let's go to principle number four. The differences in the Gospels are not contradictions. They are simply different expressions of various focuses from diverse perspectives that together paint a richer, deeper, and clearer reality of Christ. All right, so like if we just started going through this verse by verse, I could start pointing out to you what some of the focuses were, the intentions were. I don't think I need to do that too much. But let me see. I'll find one for. Okay, for example, here's another difference. Matthew 8:16 says, that evening, many demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. He cast out the evil spirits with a simple command, and he healed all the sick. This fulfilled the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who said, he took our sicknesses and removed our diseases, right? So again, that evening, we look at that same part in Mark, starting with verse 32. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town gathered at the door to watch. He's the only one that has this part. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, but because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. We jump forward to the Luke part, verse 40. As the sun went down that evening, people throughout the village brought sick family members to Jesus. There's a major difference. The last two just said a bunch of demon-possessed people were coming, and here they brought their sick family members to Jesus. And here, no matter what diseases they were, the touch of his hand healed everyone. Okay? So again, even as we identify, why is it so important for them to mention Simon's house? Or in Mark, to mention that he's with, I think it's James and John, and they go to Simon and Andrew's house. And I think, again, just for those, if you happen to come upon this part, maybe you're a Christian whose family doesn't follow Jesus. Maybe you're frustrated by it. Maybe you're so hurt by it. Maybe you feel like giving up, and God will remind you, you don't give up. We do take the gospel home to the family. This is what we do. And they're, you know, what they do with that, that's up to them. But you keep going home. You keep bringing them to Jesus. You keep bringing them the word. Does this make sense to you? You see how all the different emphasis are in here? And it's about the Holy Spirit using it at providing a spiritual mirror to the reader that reads it. And that's why I'm telling you it's so important for us to read this manual. Because this manual doesn't just talk about humanity. It talks about you and your life, where it's been, where you are, where you're going. And it provides a mirror to you that will give you all the answers that you're seeking. It will connect you with the Father. And so let's make sure we don't neglect this manual. Okay, don't let it be that one that's all dusty, put away. Mine's in pristine shape for my car because I opened it one time. My car's 6 years old. I should probably do better than that. Let's not let our Bibles be that way. I often see Bibles, you know, held in high esteem in a place, in a home where it's beautiful, it's beautifully laid out, and it's immaculate. It breaks my heart to see that. Your Bible shouldn't be immaculate. Your Bible should be the most worn thing in your home. It should be falling apart. It should have writing in it, probably. And electronically, I use electronic ones all the time. Let that be your number one Kindle read. Right? Let that be the number one audio book you listen to. We need to engage it. We need to engage it if we want to be changed by Jesus. Principle number five. This is a complicated one. It is through the combination of context, culture, language, balancing the Bible as a whole, and knowing our Heavenly Father's heart that will always determine the true meaning of God's holy word. I used to try to make this simpler and just say context determines meaning. I wish I could keep it that simple, and it's not that simple. Context, culture, language, balancing the Bible as a whole, and knowing our Heavenly Father's heart will always determine the true meaning of God's holy word. This is why skeptics, people who want to attack the Bible, they will go and just pull the most random verse out of context and see, this is why your God is no good, and this is why it's all garbage, and this is why you can't believe it. Everything in Scripture has a purpose, no matter how radical or crazy it might seem. So I'll give you an example. And this is New Testament stuff. So Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says this: if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. old English, so let me make sure we understand what this is saying in very modern English. English Standard Version, which is pretty much as literal as you can get. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How many of you think Jesus wants you to hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your husband or your wife? How many of you believe that? Of course not. Why would he tell us that if he's telling us to love our enemy? To love our neighbor as ourself, right? It doesn't make any sense. This is why culture, language, context, understanding the Bible as a whole, and understanding the Father's heart has to play in. And that's why I recommend to you not just any translations, but you should really use multiple translations. So a more modern translation is the New Living Translation, which I use here for its very simple English. And the same verse says, if you want to be my disciple, you must, by comparison, hate everyone else. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. So he's picking the relationships that he knows the most love exists. Or at least it's supposed to. And he says, I know how much you love them. Keep loving them. But in comparison to how much you love them, it should look like hate compared to how much you love me. Right? How many times you put me before you put them, it should be night and day difference. So again, if you come across something that doesn't make any sense, makes you squeamish, you're like, what? Understand. Context, culture, language, balancing of the Bible as a whole, and knowing the Heavenly Father's heart is what will determine the true meaning. Okay? Principle number 6, and this is why people get caught up in it. God's spiritual truths are only for people who are ready to be spiritually awakened or who have already been spiritually awakened. And we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 10. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's Spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. When we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truth. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. So again, God's spiritual truths are only for people who are ready to be spiritually awakened or who have already been spiritually awakened. What does this mean? Okay? This is huge because I think we don't do a good job of this. This means God's laws are for God's people. God's laws are not for non-believing people. Do you understand the ramifications of what I'm saying? That means, why are we keep trying to change laws to put them under the yoke of Christianity when they don't believe and they don't have the Holy Spirit? How can they ever accept it? How can they ever live it out? It's impossible. If people could live out God's laws without belief and without the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit would have absolutely no power. You understand that? Do we get that? Think about how to apply that in your life. Because we get so frustrated and so angry sometimes with the way people live who are so lost. How can they live any differently when they're lost? What are we expecting them to do? So we need to give the words of truth. We need to be used by God. More importantly, we need to model what it looks like to be under the possession of the Holy Spirit so that they can experience truth in us, in the Bible, in God, in the Holy Spirit. So this is why Paul often talks about, you know, he's judging in the church, not outside the church. He's not telling all of us judge each other. It's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is the rules for God's people are in the church. We have rules we need to live by. We have obligations. We have mandates. We have commands. But to put these out on non-believers doesn't make any sense. Okay? Putting these laws out there is not going to change the world. You understand that, right? Only God can change people. Only God can change the world. So we need to understand where God's teachings and word belong. And it belongs with us. And it belongs, it needs to make an impact in us first before we try to give it to others. Okay? Principle number 7, our last one today. Like all of our spiritual forefathers and spiritual foremothers who have come before us over the past few thousand years, we can fully trust in and rely on the infallibility of God's holy written word and its effectiveness. Do you know that the word infallibility means like it's incapable of error? Everything God teaches on is incapable of error. Can't even think about it being wrong because God said it, right? And the reason I put few thousand years and not several is because the written word was only around several, right? Everything else is oral tradition and passed on. But even like those spiritual forefathers and foremothers, we can depend on God's word because God is the one who gives it, okay? So as we, and again, I'm bringing this up because I know that as any person begins to start to read the Bible, the voice of the enemy is there. Ah, you don't even know what this means. This doesn't even make any sense. This is so hard. Right? Understand the differences. Understand that that's natural because we're still fighting parts of our old flesh, our old self. The old, it doesn't call us old man, the old sinful man that the Bible calls us, right? We're in the process of becoming a new creation. But engaging with God's word is a must. It's so crazy. It's like trying to live in this world without eating. It's so basic and elemental to the faith. And there's nobody that can force you to do this. But it's something that every single one of us needs. And it's going to be really, really hard to be right with God when you don't engage his word. Because how will you know what he's asking of you? What will you measure it against? Am I making sense? Otherwise, you're just listening to people. And no matter how well-intentioned people are, no matter how well-intentioned your pastor is, we're not God. Only the Bible is God's pure, undefiled word and message and love letter to you. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the 66 books, the thousands and thousands of chapters and pages that are your love letter to everyone who dares to put their faith in Jesus Christ. To bow down before him, to believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. Lord, help us to make Jesus our Lord. Not just in name only, not just in verbal affirmation, but in actuality. And we know that he cannot be our Lord if we don't know his commands, and we can't know his commands if we don't read your word. Lord, thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, if not more, of your saints died to be able to put your holy word in the everyday person's hand in their own language. Martyrs, hundreds and thousands, if not millions of martyrs were made to give us this gift. And Lord, we must confess we have mistreated your gift. We have rejected your gift. Help us turn back to you, Lord, in engaging you in your holy word. Help us to appreciate the sacrifice of our brothers and sisters and everything they gave up to give us this gift. Lord, make us a people of your book. But not just people that become legalistic and follow every rule black and white, but a people that understand that your word is living and breathing and it became incarnate through Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to never lose our love for your love letters. Because no matter how many times we read them, they're so enlightening every time. They draw us closer every time. And they make us experience your love more and more with every passing verse and paragraph. Lord, we ask that your holy word in combination with your Holy Spirit be used to transform us and change us so that we are no longer who we are. We thank you for the fact that we're not who we used to be, but we know we have a long way to getting to who you want us to be. Help us surrender ourselves to this reality, Lord. Help us to make the transition from believers to disciples who are equipped to make disciples that make other disciples. We know this is Jesus' mission, Lord. And we know that it begins with step one, which is to engage your word, to know what you said, and then to obey what you said. Lord, help us, because we surely do need you. And when we see your miracle and your powers poured out, we'll be sure to give you all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. Lord, we love you, and we love you, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.